read with us as we consider some thoughts this morning from the Word of God. Our beginning passage this morning is going to come from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me just say a word about the historical background here. God's nation of Israel is in the process of dividing into two separate kingdoms. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, has been rightfully given the throne by God. And Rehoboam is not perhaps as wise as his father. And he has followed some faulty advice. And that, combined with some of the hardships that had been brought upon the people by Solomon, has created a spirit of revolt in the minds of many Israelites. And so 10 of the tribes, particularly northern tribes, are beginning to split off. And they have elected Jeroboam, a rival king, to lead them. Jeroboam is concerned, however, about maintaining his rule and maintaining control of the people. And particularly, he is worried about the fact that God has centered Judaistic worship in the south, that is, in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam is trying to institute another form of religion, a substitute service unto God, so that the people will not be inclined to go back to Rehoboam and to reestablish themselves as one in the kingdom with him. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, begin reading with me in verse 26, and let's see what Jeroboam does in order to maintain the allegiance of the people unto him. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. When God had established the people of Israel as a nation peculiar unto himself, he gave them a law we typically call the law of Moses. And contained within that law, there were certain regulations about worshiping and serving God in an acceptable way. First of all, we find that God stipulated that the worship of the people would be offered to him, particularly centered in Jerusalem. We also note that God, in the second commandment, said there were to be no graven images made. There would be no likeness made of him out of things that had been created by him. We also find that only Levites were those who would serve as priests, and then under very strict conditions and regulations. Not just any Levite could serve, but those who would serve the people as priests must come from the tribe of Levi. God also stipulated that there would be certain feasts observed by the Israelites throughout the year, and those feasts also would be held in Jerusalem. And then only priests would be able to sacrifice and burn incense unto God. Now, there were many other features of the law of Moses, but these are ones I want us to keep in mind as we consider exactly what Jeroboam did in the reading of the morning. Jeroboam realized the danger of the hearts turning back to the people because that's where their relationship with God was centered. He was worried about them going back to Judah and going back to Rehoboam. And so in the passage that we just read, we find Jeroboam's solution to that problem. He's going to institute a false religion. In various ways, it's going to resemble Judaism, but actually, more appropriately, it's called, we might say, Jeroboamism. What Jeroboam does here does not reflect the will of God. It is not given to him by revelation as it was to Moses. And in regard to these major issues, we can see significant differences between Judaism and Jeroboamism. First of all, we read that Jeroboam set up worship centers in Dan and Bethel. Bethel would be in the southern part of the territory, Dan in the northern. And basically what he was doing was making it convenient for the people to worship in the northern territory of Israel. And so for those in the far north, he sets up a center of worship in Dan. For those who might be so inclined to go to Jerusalem because it's closer, he sets up a center of worship in Bethel. In those two places, he puts golden calves. And relative to the establishment of these calves, it's interesting to note back in chapter 11 and verse 40 of 1 Kings that when Jeroboam originally tried to rebel, he was driven into exile and went to Egypt. Do you remember what the people did when they came out of Egypt originally? And they were camped around Mount Sinai, and Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, and they began to think, well, he's not coming back. He's not been here in a month. And so they had Aaron make a golden calf, likely as a hangover, if you will, from their influence of being in Egypt. Jeroboam goes into Egypt. He comes back now to set up a rival kingdom, and he sets up golden calves for the people to worship. We also noted in our reading that Jeroboam established men of all tribes as priests. In fact, in chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, we're told there that anybody that wanted to be a priest could be a priest, I suppose, if the price was right. But Jeroboam had no scruples whatsoever about observing the restriction that God had placed on the priesthood, that people should come from the tribe of Levi. He also established a feast, it says, like the one that had been established in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 12 and verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. If you research the Old Testament, there wasn't a feast on that day as a part of the original law of Moses. But it goes on to note, like the feast that was in Judah. And I'll make an additional comment on that in just a moment. And then, not only is Jeroboam not content with establishing a priesthood apart from the tribe of Levi, if you're willing to do that, then I suppose you'd be willing to even make yourself a priest. And so we find in this reading, and on to chapter 13 and verse 1, Jeroboam himself offers sacrifice and is offering incense to God on behalf of the people. Now, some observations concerning what Jeroboam has done in this reading. Number one, let me suggest that Jeroboam is playing on a rebellious spirit that already exists in Israel. And that rebellious spirit has been given rise, in part, to Rehoboam's ill-advised treatment of the people. We're not going to go back into that part of the story for the sake of time, but Rehoboam has followed the advice of his younger counselors and has decided he's going to make things even harder on the people from the north. Rather than conciliate, rather than reach out to them and try to build a bridge between himself and them and solidify his rule, he decides he's going to be even extra harsh. He's going to whip them into shape and he's going to establish his authority and he's going to show those people who's boss, and they aren't happy about that. And they have a very rebellious spirit. And so in chapter 12 in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." Verse 20, "Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." And so the apostasy of Jeroboam begins with a spirit of discontent and rebellion. The people are not happy with the arrangement of God, and they want something different. Secondly, Jeroboam had ulterior motives in establishing, as I've called it, Jeroboamism. That is a false religious structure. And let me suggest to you that in that vein, people who are religious, do not necessarily have godly intentions. They may involve themselves in religious practices, and they may speak a religious language, but that does not mean they have godly intentions. Jeroboam establishes a religion, but it's a false one. And he doesn't do it because he has spiritual interests in mind. He does it to preserve his own rule. And so sometimes we find that men can be involved in religious things and might even be acting out a religious lifestyle, but they have ulterior motives in doing so. You'll also notice from our reading that Jeroboam catered to the desire within the people for ease and convenience. Notice again in verse 28, the king says to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." And let me suggest to you, to the people that live in northern Israel, to attend the feasts three times a year in Jerusalem would have been a hardship. It would have been very difficult to engage in that trek three times a year. There was nothing involved in pure Judaism that suggested serving God under that structure was easy. And Jeroboam knows he can tap into that desire for ease and comfort. "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it easier for y'all to serve the Lord. Even though the Lord said to serve Him this way, that's just a little bit too much for those of you that live in northern Israel. We'll set up a golden calf there in Dan for you." Also notice that Jeroboam, in verse 28, in the first part of the verse, took counsel before he made the two calves of gold. Bad judgment isn't limited to isolated individuals. Sometimes bad judgment comes from groups. And sometimes it comes from groups of experts. And sometimes ignorance can be corporate. You ever wondered that about perhaps the company you work for? How can so many bad decisions be made at the highest levels of the company? Jeroboam didn't just do this on his own. He had a collection of yes men around him who said, "Yeah, this would be a good idea, Jeroboam. Go ahead." But let me also suggest to you in reference to that point, leaders can only take people where the people are willing to go. Jeroboam was behind this, but he had the people on his side, and they were willing to go where Jeroboam wanted them to go. And so they all went there together. Notice that Jeroboam is the standard of authority. How many times did we read in this short reading what Jeroboam did? Jeroboam made calves, verse 28. Jeroboam set up the calf. Jeroboam made shrines and priests to serve in the shrines. Jeroboam ordained a feast. But here's the one I want you to look at. Go to verse 33. It says, "So he had made offerings, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which," watch this, "he had devised in his own heart." Where did this plan come from? Where did this scheme of worship come from that Jeroboam institutes? It came from his own heart. It came from his own mind. It came from his own ulterior motives. It came for his own selfish purposes. He devised these things in his own heart. Thus, he is the standard of authority, and not God. Notice also that some people will embrace novelty just because it's different. It doesn't matter what some people do in our society. It doesn't matter how some rock star presents himself, dresses himself or herself. It doesn't matter how immoral. It doesn't matter how talentless. You can always find a following from people that are looking for something novel. And Jeroboam comes along with something novel, all right. Just close enough to the original to be an effective substitute. But nonetheless, there's always people that will go after what is novel. Also notice that error multiplies. Jeroboam didn't just change one thing. He kept going down the line and he changed this and he changed that and he changed this and he changed that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, they, that is vain babblings, will increase to more ungodliness. Error isn't satisfied to be just a little different from God. In fact, Satan will push that envelope as far as he can push it. And so in chapter 12 and verse 30, it says, this thing became a sin. The people were rebelling against God, leaving the pattern of worship that he had established through Moses. But notice chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Things do not go well with Jeroboam later. We find that in chapter 14, verse 1, Jeroboam's son becomes sick. Now he's in a position not of strength, but in one of need. And he has his wife disguise herself and go and ask guidance from the prophet of God. Of course, God's not fooled and the prophet's not fooled. But listen to part of the answer that is given to Jeroboam because he has been ungodly. Verse 7 of chapter 14, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. And that's not all. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it. How do you think God felt about what Jeroboam had done? Doesn't really leave much to our imagination, does it? Now, I want you to put that over here somewhere and hang on to it for a minute, because we're going to go in a direction that may seem vastly different, but it's not. I had this question asked of me just recently by someone, and it may have been asked of you at some point. Certainly, I think it's on the minds of a lot of people in our society. Where do all the different denominations come from? Why are there so many? How did they originate? Well, running the risk perhaps of being a little bit overly simplistic, let me suggest that the denominations that exist in our world and particularly in our society arise from men like Jeroboam who for one reason or another create their own religious body that is distinct from the New Testament church. Men who have ulterior motives, men who may talk about spiritual things, men who may seem to be attempting to live lives of godliness, and yet in the course of their lives, and some of these men lived hundreds of years ago, and some of them exist even today, but men who have basically the spirit of Jeroboam, a spirit of discontent with the way God has made things. And thus, they began to institute their own organizations. They began to institute their own practices. They began to teach their own doctrines that run as counter to the pure teaching of the New Testament as what Jeroboam did relative to the law of Moses. We've had some lessons here over the past few weeks, some very basic things concerning the authority of Christ and the authority of His Word and the fact that He's been made head over all things to the church. We've studied that in our class even in Ephesians on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says something that perhaps to many of us who've been aware of this passage for a long time might be taken for granted. But I'll tell you, there's so much meaning, especially considering our religious world today, there's so much meaning in Jesus' statement of intent in Matthew 16 and verse 18. This comes out of a conversation that Jesus has with Peter and the other disciples as they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi back in verse 13. And the discussion has to do with the identity and the true significance of who Jesus. Who do people say that I am? What's the concept going around in the minds of the people? And then Jesus asks His disciples, well, who do you think that I am? And Simon answers, Peter does in verse 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now watch verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As we look to other passages in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus. Jesus is not saying in verse 18 to Peter that you're going to be the foundation of the church. He's contrasting the foundation of the church with Peter. I'm going to be the foundation of the church. It's on the basis of what you have acknowledged about me, the truth that God has revealed about my identity and my nature and my character. Yes, Peter, God has revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that confession and on that truth, I will build my church. Thus, the church we read about in the New Testament is that which Jesus established. It is that over which He is the head, Ephesians 1. It is that which He has laid that cannot be laid by anyone else, nor is there any need to lay another foundation for any other church. And when the disciples of the Lord express their commitment to Him, they submit to His rule and His leadership, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, when they obey the gospel and when they enter into this relationship with the Lord, we then find in the New Testament that they join themselves together in their various locales. And they, in that area, become a body of believers working together and carrying out the collective functions that the Lord has assigned to His people. When Jesus says, I'll build my church, He's speaking of all of His body universally. Again, as we've been studying so eloquently as Paul writes it in Ephesians chapter 3. But all of the body, all the individuals who across the face of the globe that come together in obedience unto the Lord, they are His body, one body. They are His church. And individually, these local collections of people carrying out the functions that the Lord wants groups to be involved in, they are churches of Christ. Local bodies of believers that belong to Christ, who adore Christ, who respect Christ, and who are attempting to carry out the will of Jesus Christ in their lives. These local bodies of believers, of which this group is one, the Embry Hills Church of Christ, the Church of Christ that meets in this general locale, those local bodies are similar in essential features, because they're all established on the same thing, the authority of Christ. They all follow the headship of Christ, being His body. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you so that you may be reminded of the things that I teach everywhere in every church. There was a similarity, a consistency, a regularity in teaching from one place to another by an apostle, because he's under the head as well. He serves at the behest of the king. And Paul refers to himself and other apostles as ambassadors, speaking the things authorized for them to speak by the Lord. It would be expected, would it not, if there's one church, Jesus said, I'll build my church. There's one foundation laid, there's one head, and there's one king. Would it not follow there's one law? There's one body of law. And when ambassadors of that king go out, they're going to go out with the same message and not go over here and teach one thing, go over there and teach another, and go over here and teach another. Would we not normally and naturally expect, even as we saw with the law of Moses, there's one body of law given by the lawgiver? So it is in the New Testament. So it is with the will of Christ. There's one body of law that comes from the king. Why are there so many denominations? And why are all those denominations so different? Whereas the New Testament stresses the preservation of doctrinal integrity, denominationalism celebrates diversity. The New Testament talks about teaching the same thing everywhere in every church, as we just read. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about being of the same mind and in the same judgment. There's a similarity. There's a resemblance of one body to another, no matter where it happens to be on the face of the earth. But denominationalism has changed the essential unity of the Lord's body. Instead of pursuing oneness, now we're told diversity is good. And so you have religious groups wearing different names, worshiping in different ways, involved in different elements of congregational work. They teach diametrically opposed doctrines, and even their views of God are different. Their views of Jesus are different. And all of these doctrines and practices and teachings, they change from denomination to denomination. Unfortunately, what happens is the diversity comes at the expense of biblical authority. Let's go back to Jeroboam. Man-made religious groups can only exist through departure from Bible authority. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. He established his own religion at the expense of the authority of the law of Moses. Hang in there with me. We're going somewhere. How much that compromise of authority exists is only a matter of degree. And sometimes people can't see it until an avowed homosexual is named a bishop of the state of New Hampshire. How far is it from 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul gives a list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Included in that list would be impenitent homosexuals. How far is it from 1 Corinthians 6 to the ordination of a bishop over an entire state in a church that claims to be a Christian church? When men change the fundamental character, listen closely, when men change the fundamental character of the Church of Christ, they are no longer the Church of Christ. Let's go back to Jeroboam. Oops, it's not supposed to be there. We're having technical difficulties. I'll get there in a minute. When Jeroboam changed Judaism relative to some of the basic tenets and doctrines of Judaism, it wasn't Judaism anymore. And when people say, we're the body of Christ, we're part of this universal church of Christ, but we're changing this and we're changing that, we're changing this and we're changing that, and the departure from the New Testament standard of authority gets wider and wider and wider, friends, there comes a point where you're not the Church of Christ anymore. We can illustrate it perhaps rather mundanely by a man who goes out and buys a Ford. And he's not content to have the Ford. And so he drops in a Porsche engine in it. And he puts a Ferrari suspension in the car. And he modifies the body to make it a little bit more aerodynamic. And he gets that just the way he wants it. And then it develops a problem. And he takes it into the Ford dealer and he says, "Would you please fix my car? It's only a year old." What do you think the service manager is going to say? He's going to say, "You know, you violated the warranty. This isn't a Ford anymore. This is not what we made. This is not what our factory produced. You've taken it and you've altered it and you've changed it, and a warranty is null and void." When Jeroboam changes the worship that God had instituted authoritatively through Moses, it wasn't Judaism, it was Jeroboamism. And today, when men change and change and change and change the practice and the teaching and the worship that they're offering to God until it no longer resembles the New Testament, it's not the Church of Christ anymore. It's a church of their own making. In the last few moments of the sermon, I'm going to speak fairly directly. And let me preface it by saying that this is not an attempt to be unkind or to be harsh, to be what is the worst thing you can possibly in our society, judgmental. It is not politically correct in our day and time, at least as we're told, to mention names or to criticize anybody, especially about their religious beliefs. But it seems like society as a whole has abandoned that standard with what the Episcopal Church has done. Everybody's been weighing into this over the last couple of weeks. But let me just say this to you. If you find what I'm about to say offensive, because we're going to talk very directly about this situation. Friends, I have the responsibility to defend the name of Christ. And what these people are doing, they're doing in the name of Christ. They're claiming to be a church of Christ, not by title, but by their nature. They're claiming to follow Christ. They're doing what they're doing in the name of Christianity. And I'm going to tell you, I have a responsibility, and so do all of us. It's not my responsibility as a preacher. We all have a responsibility to defend our Lord. And I will not be silent about this particular issue or any other one that flies in the face of the authority of Jesus Christ. That's not being unkind. The best thing you can do to somebody in error is try to help them see their error. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of Episcopalians questioning what they're doing and what they belong to in this day and time. There was an article in the paper just yesterday about a woman in this area, and the Atlanta Journal-Constitution had interviewed her. She's struggling, as are a lot of people. What does this group stand for that I've joined myself to? The best thing we can do for folks in that situation is hold the truth out to them. That's not being unkind. That's not being judgmental. We're trying to uphold the truth of the Word of God and trying to exalt Jesus as Lord and Savior. But let me say just a couple of things for the sake of time here. I'll be brief as I can. We should not be surprised. Nobody in this society should be surprised. Nobody should be wringing their hands over what has happened in the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church has acted very consistently with its own history. Number one, the Church of England, which is, if you will, the parent church from which the American Episcopal Church has come, began in rebellion to Catholicism. Now, whether right or wrong, or whether they had an issue there or not, is not the point. The point is, there was a great deal of discontent with the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and it gave rise to the Church of England. We'll not go into the details as to why. I just want you to see the principle underlying the beginning of the Church of England and thus the Episcopal Church. Secondly, the Church of England and its American counterpart, the Episcopal Church, retained Catholic regard for tradition and subordinated the Scriptures to their traditions. It's been the history of that church. Yes, they will give lip service to the authority of the Word of God, but it takes a back seat when push comes to shove to traditions. And the councils and the creeds and the conventions of men, by the way, and it was a convention of church delegates that voted in favor of this individual being named bishop of the Episcopal Church in the state of New Hampshire. The revising of the Book of Prayer, the Episcopal Book of Prayer, the ordination of women to the priesthood was a great matter of controversy a number of years ago in that church. And general practices of social liberalism have all indicated a flow among Episcopals toward activism and modernization. But I assure you, I'm not just picking on the Episcopalians. That is something that's been characteristic of denominationalism as a whole, because fundamentally that's what denominationalism is. It is a departure from New Testament authority relative to organization and practice and worship and doctrine. And the sad thing is it cannot be seen until the extreme case comes along. And sadly enough, along that line, what generally happens, as happened with the ordination of women a number of years ago, there's a great public outcry and there's a lot of hand-wringing and there's woe is me, and after a while, generally things will settle down and it'll go back to business as usual. Only the name of Christ has been dragged through the mud in the eyes of the public that much more. And Christianity, in the minds of people, comes to stand for less and less and less and less. Brethren, we have a vested interest in what's going on in this matter, because we're inadvertently and ignorantly going to be associated with the Episcopalians and other groups who claim to be Christian bodies. And what's going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen. It's already happened. We're being marginalized further and further and further. We're out on the fringe of religious thought and practice, to the point that if the Atlanta Journal had a reporter sitting in this audience, I would be crucified in the paper if I really meant anything to this society. You know, we're small potatoes as far as the world goes. But this is politically incorrect. You can't be a politician and preach what I'm preaching this morning. The enduring characteristic of the Lord's church must be cultural distinctiveness, not cultural reflection. And if you give up on the authority of the Word of God, you're going to reflect culture. You're not going to be distinct from it, and that is clearly on display in the Episcopal Church. David is going to deal with some other issues along these lines this evening. And we've sort of divided up our duties today, and my assignment, if you will, was to deal with this from the standpoint of denominational error. David's going to deal more with the homosexual issues that have been raised by this evening. But let's close our service with one exhortation. When we extend the invitation of the Lord, as we normally do at the end of a service, or when we're studying with friends or talking to people in society, one of the messages we're trying to get across, and it's only one, it's not the whole ball of wax. One of the messages we're trying to get across is that people should be loyal to the Lord and the Lord only. To be part of His body. To not come out of sin and then get into a man-made organization of some kind. The invitation of the Lord is to come out of the world and be joined to Him and His body. And to recognize His headship and honor Him and respect Him for His authority. And when one obeys the gospel and one does what the Lord says to do to have your sins forgiven, you just simply become a member of the body of Christ. That's it. There is no other organization. There is no other structure. There is no other collective that the Lord recognizes. I will build my church. And that's what we're calling people out of the world into. The body of Christ. And then as we meet together locally, as we're doing here by mutual consent to pool our resources and edify and strengthen each other and worship together, this isn't a man-made organization. Our elders didn't get together and just decide what they thought would be good if you're going to start a religious group. We're striving to follow the New Testament as closely, as accurately as we can. And that does not mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we've got it all right. Otherwise, we should just do away with our Bible classes. We're coming here day after day after day trying to get it right, trying to understand, trying to search for a deeper insight. This is not for us to trumpet, we're right and everybody else is wrong. It is to say that the authority of the Word of God is vitally important. And I think Episcopalians realize that now. The authority of the Word of God is vitally important. And we invite people to come under the authority of Christ and to honor Him and to serve Him and to reenact New Testament Christianity as accurately and thoroughly and completely as we possibly can, believing that we have no warrant and no right to establish anything else. That's the message we've been trying to get our denominational friends to see for years. I wonder if they'll see it yet. Jeroboam, as a leader, failed the people. And the Episcopalian leadership is failing those people. Perhaps it's an opportunity for us to shine forth the truth and reach out to those that are searching for what is right in the face of egregious and immoral wrong being done in the name of Christ. That's the invitation to you if you're not a Christian, to come join Christ. Not come join this body necessarily, but to join yourself with Christ. To recognize He's Lord and Savior and King. To realize that He's spoken. He's given His law. And we must submit to that law. We don't have the right to change it and tamper with it. But if you desire to be a Christian and a Christian only, which is the only thing the Lord's going to recognize, that invitation is extended to you. We can help you in any other way. Would you come as we stand and sing?